We turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and at verse number 15 we're going to focus on one verse only in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse number 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now, in taking this particular statement, we are following through this series of sermons that we have been looking at over the past several weeks and months now, where we are thinking of the statements from the lips of Christ, where he is explaining to us the significance of his coming into the world. We have also been reminding ourselves, you remember, of the voice that came from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration when there came out of the cloud that voice when Jesus was alone with the disciples. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And the command of God is, of course, that we should listen to his Son, Jesus Christ. What does he actually say about various issues, and especially what does he say about himself and about his ministry? How does he understand himself? And we're looking at this particular theme because there's a great deal of confusion in the world generally, and in the church, tragically, there seems to be a great deal of confusion as to the significance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does he actually come into the world to be? And what does he actually come into the world to do? And when you ask that question, even among churchmen, you will find that there's a great variety of answers. And some will tell us that he came to be a great teacher, which is undoubtedly the case, that he came to be a great example to us, which is undoubtedly the case. Some will even say that he came to be a savior. And when we ask the question, well, in what way does he become our savior? Again, you find a great variety of opinions. There seems to be a confusion that seems to stem from a lack of understanding or a lack of close attention to what the scripture actually says, what Christ actually says in the word. What does he say concerning his person and his work? So these are the issues that we're looking at, and we need to be reminded of this as Christian believers, because there is, as I say, in the church, even among evangelical, professing evangelical Christians, there's a variety of opinions. And it is quite possible for a man with an evangelical reputation to be preaching the orthodox message of the Bible, in the sense that he's not preaching heresy. He may well be preaching out of the Bible word perfect, and yet not be preaching the gospel. We must not assume that everyone who is faithful to the Bible in certain senses is therefore faithful to the gospel, faithful to the actual ministry and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man, for example, might spend a great deal of time discussing the warfare between David and the Philistines, or going through the life of David, or spend a great deal of time in the book of Proverbs with all those moral aphorisms and wise sayings. A man may be very interested in the Genesis question and be absolutely immaculate as to the doctrines of creation and providence and so on, and yet not be speaking and emphasizing the gospel. The scripture tells us, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all of scripture is given, all of scripture, it is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the great issue that the Bible is concerned with is that we understand what sin is and that we understand what salvation from sin is, because that is why Christ came into the world. We saw a few weeks ago, you may remember, where in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the conversion of Zacchaeus. And in verse 10 in that chapter 19 in Luke, you remember our text was that salvation today has come to this house because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we were reminding ourselves of Jesus' final words of his public ministry in John's Gospel, according to John's Gospel, at the end of John chapter 12, and how Jesus was reminding the people on that occasion of his relationship to God, his relationship to the world, and the implications of his coming into the world, down to the end of time. He spoke not his own words. He simply spoke the words that God the Father had given to him. Now, if in fact God says to us, "This is my Son, listen to him," if Jesus Christ makes certain claims and reminds his hearers in his own day, the days of his flesh, "Unless you believe my word, you have no life in you," then we are missing the point of what Christianity is all about. And we are missing the point about concerning what the Christian church is for and what the Christian pulpit is for. What are ministers meant to be doing? What is it that we are to be fulfilling as a kind of a job description, you might say? And the answer to that question is preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, Paul did baptize some people. He tells us in that very same chapter of certain ones that he did baptize, a whole household, for example. But he is not sent into the ministry to be a church administrator or a sacramentalist. He is meant and sent to be a preacher. "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with the power of the Holy Ghost." And to preach the gospel is to preach the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is the central feature of the preaching of the gospel. Now, last Sunday morning, we were emphasizing, you remember from Luke chapter 18, at the opening verse there, how our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that men ought always to pray and always to faint, and not to faint. So we've been listening to Christ, and we're going to listen to him yet again, because in this 15th verse of chapter 3, we have something of tremendous significance in this narrative concerning the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have preached on the baptism of Jesus before, but what I want to do is to focus in on this one utterance that Jesus makes in verse number 15 of this chapter. In this chapter, we have the words of John the Baptist. We have the words of God the Father. But only in this one verse do we have the words of Jesus Christ. And these are very significant words, because they are not only the first words recorded of Jesus actually speaking according to the Gospel of Matthew, but they are the very first words that the Gospels record concerning Jesus entering into his public ministry. Now, they are not the first recorded words of Christ. The first recorded words of Christ in the New Testament are to be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where you remember as a boy of 12 years of age, he was at the Passover with his parents, Mary and Joseph, and when the feasting and the festival was over, they went each to his own place again, and Joseph and Mary went with the crowd back to Nazareth. But Jesus was not with them in the crowd. And they went back to Jerusalem, found him in the temple, discussing with the professors and the doctors of the law the great issues, asking questions and answering their questions. No doubt dealing with the issue of the Passover. It was a Passover season. And Jesus, no doubt, would be asking them, "Well, what do you understand by the Passover?" because it was part of the traditional ritual in Israel, you may remember, at the institution of the Passover, in generations to come, when your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? You will tell them, this is the Lord's Passover, given to our fathers in the night in which he took us out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And so no doubt the issue of the conversation, the question and answering between Jesus as a boy of 12 and the teachers of the law would be the issue, what do you understand by the Passover? And he would probably be asking them, well, what do you understand by the Passover? Because Jesus knew that he was the Passover. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus knew, as he said to Mary and to Joseph when they came to him and said, we were anxious about you. Why do you treat us like this? And he said to them, why were you anxious about me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now that is the first recorded utterance of Jesus in the days of his flesh. But what we have here is the first recorded utterance of Jesus as he actually enters into his public ministry. And what we find he is saying is he is immediately drawing attention to himself. But he's not simply drawing attention to himself in general terms. He's being very specific. He is coming to John for baptism. And the purpose that he is coming to John for baptism is not simply a matter of confessing sins and needing repentance and forgiveness. It has to do with a different matter altogether. It has to do with something that he is going to do, not something that God is going to do to him in forgiving his sins. He has no sins that need forgiving, but something that he is going to do, something that he is going to do for God, and something that he is going to do for the world. He is going to fulfill all righteousness. And so this is how Jesus Christ understands his mission in the world. John, no doubt, was baptizing multitudes. And it may well be that when Jesus came to him for baptism, towards the end of John's ministry, that John perhaps thought initially, here is simply another candidate for baptism. Here's another baptism. And outwardly, Jesus' baptism was simply another baptism, because there's no indication that John did anything different in the administration of baptism to Jesus than he had done in administering baptism to anybody else in the multitude. He simply applied water to him. And so outwardly there was no difference between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of anybody else at the hands of John the Baptist. But the significance and the uniqueness of Jesus' baptism is the inner meaning. His baptism means something entirely different to every other baptism that John baptized and that has ever been baptized in the history of the world. Here is something that is absolutely unique. And Jesus, as he begins his public teaching, gives this expression in these words. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so I want to look at these words this morning, because they are really driving our attention to the very heart of the issue. What is the problem? What is your problem? What is my problem? Sometimes preachers begin their sermons by saying, well, we all have problems in life. We have problems in society, etc., etc. And that's a fair enough way to begin a sermon, I suppose, in a sense. But it does raise the question, what do we think the issue is in life? What is the big problem that the Bible is dealing with? And the problem that the Bible is dealing with is this problem of righteousness. If you look up a dictionary or a concordance, for example, you will find that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are literally hundreds. I haven't counted the exact number because I actually began to lose count, because there are different words used. But there are literally hundreds of references to this issue of righteousness in the Scripture. Sometimes it is righteousness of God. Sometimes it is righteousness in general. Sometimes it has to do with the righteousness of God's people. Always, though, it is the one main issue. Righteousness is the issue of the Bible. Righteousness is the ultimate issue and the ultimate problem in your life and in my life. And the reason why righteousness is the big theme of the Bible is very simple. It is because God is righteous. Over and over again, multitudes of times, the Scripture emphasizes God is a righteous God. And God requires righteousness. In order to have a right relationship to God, He will not change. He will not accommodate Himself to our weaknesses, so to speak. He will not change to suit us. We must be the ones who change. If there is going to be any kind of proper relationship between us and the God of the Bible, we must in some way become righteous. This is the issue. And righteousness is not simply a moral issue. It's not even initially a legal issue. And I wanted to emphasize that, because in our Reformed faith, there's a terrible tendency for the last 100-odd years or so, indeed perhaps the last couple of centuries, where rather than going back to the Reformers, for example, who emphasized the moral and the spiritual connotations of righteousness, we have entered into the legal aspects of righteousness. And you find that many commentaries, they will, for example, emphasize that justification is a legal term. It is a forensic term, as the expression is. Well, of course it is. Nobody's arguing with that. But it is not primarily a forensic term at all. It is a moral term. And the tragedy, as I've said before, is that we have derived our theological language not from the Greek, but from the Latin. Justification is not a Greek word. It is a Latin word. The word in the original, both Hebrew and Greek, is a word that has to do with moral integrity rather than legal standing. And so we would be better to translate Romans chapter 5 at verse 1, for example. Therefore, being justified by faith, therefore being righteous before God by faith, would be a far, far more accurate biblical way of presenting the case. Because righteousness is not simply a matter of morality. It's not simply a matter of one's opinions as to what is right or what is wrong. It's a matter of what does God call right or wrong. What has it to do with God? That's the big issue. If there is no God, then there is no righteousness. Anybody can have their own standard of righteousness. You can make it whatever you please. You can make it moral. You can make it legal. Whatever, man becomes the measure of all things. But in the Scripture, righteousness is a very specific idea, and it is an idea because God is. And God is righteous. It means rightness. God does and says and thinks and plans always what is right. And in order for you and me to have that proper relationship for which we were created in the beginning, we must be in that right relationship. He must regard us as being acceptable to Him. He must regard us and see us as righteous and suitable and indeed pleasant for His companionship and fellowship. That's the issue. That is always the issue. And the Apostle Peter makes it very clear, you remember in his great first epistle, where he says that Christ died the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us back to God. And so when we are thinking of righteousness, we are thinking of that characteristic of God himself. We're also thinking of that characteristic that ought to characterize us. Because in the beginning, when God made everything, according to Genesis chapter 1, he saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And that included man. That included our first parents. Now that doesn't mean that that was the best possible world. It simply means that everything was as it ought to be in God's estimate. It matched his purpose in creation. It was a good thing that he had made. There were no flaws at that stage. Nothing to criticize, nothing out of order, nothing to displease him. Everything before him was very good in his eyes. There would have been more to come. There would be the confirmation in holiness, had man not sinned. But the tragedy is that our first parents did sin, we're told, and how they disobeyed and ate of the prohibited fruit. And so the sad story of our race begins in Genesis chapter 3, when God cast out the man, and he closed the doors, and you can almost hear, as it were, the bolts being driven home and the key put into the lock and the angel with the flaming sword guarding the way. No one can come back into Eden unlawfully. Something must happen to this fallen creature to permit him back again into the garden of God. That's the picture of the Bible. Now that picture may well have gone out of fashion today. It may well go out of fashion. But that is the picture of the Bible. And it is that whole schema of biblical truth that Jesus has in mind when he speaks here of he is coming to be baptized in order to be the one who is going to fulfill all righteousness. It becomes us, he says. Thus it becometh us. This word is a very interesting word. Because what Jesus is saying is he is going to do something that is seemingly right. He is going to do something that is proper. He is not going to do something that is going to be, as it were, damaging, or something that's going to bring trouble into our life. He is going to do something that is seemly and good and proper in the context. It's the same word, for example, if I may give another example of the use of this word. It's the word that we find in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 10. It became him. You remember how Hebrews 2 at verse 10 says, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, one of the arguments that is made continually and has always been made against Christianity is that God is a cruel God, that God, exposing his son to the suffering and the immolation of a crucifixion of all things, that is a cruel and a tyrannical, a capricious kind of deity, not worthy of our affections or allegiance. That is to misunderstand what the Bible is saying about God sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is seemly. It becomes him. Because what God is doing is not something cruel. He is doing something good. Because sin is cruel. And if sin is going to be forgiven, then someone must pay the price of sin. But the ultimate purpose of God is not the death of his son, but the life of his son, and the life of a lost race through the death and the life of his son, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says here, it becomes us, he is simply saying, it seems good. It is the proper thing to do. And therefore, baptize, he says to John, because this is going to be that initial step that I am going to enact. From now on, I am going to do something that is going to be ultimately the fulfilling of the righteousness that God demands of his fallen world in order to bring us back again to God. And so this is how Jesus understands his ministry. The scripture also speaks of God's righteousness, not only in terms of creation, but also in terms even of judgment. What Paul calls in Romans chapter 2 at verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. When God punishes sin, that is the proper thing to do. That doesn't mean that he enjoys it, but it means that he will do it because that is the proper thing to do with sin. And Jesus understands that in his baptism, he is going to experience something of the penalty of sin, as we shall see in a moment in the sermon. And so the first thing we're dealing with is this issue of righteousness. But the tragedy, and this takes us to the second main point that I want to make, the tragedy for you and for me is this, that we don't have righteousness. Righteousness is required by God. Righteousness is lacking in man. Righteousness is provided by God in the gift of his Son in order that he will fulfill on our behalf all righteousness. Sin is the big problem. And sin is not just a moral evil. It is the very antithesis of righteousness. It is not doing what is right. And that means that it is a failure. The most common word in the New Testament, actually, for sin is a word that means to miss the mark, to come short of the glory of God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin involves a great deal of us not doing the things that God requires of us to do. But sin is also spoken of as transgression. And that means stepping over the boundary line where God says, you will not do this. And our sinful heart says, I will do this. The Ten Commandments, eight of them are given in negatives, thou shalt not. Because the instinct of our now fallen humanity is to do those very things. And God knows that we need to be curbed. We need to be told, don't do that. The very things that instinctively we desire to do. Telling lies when it suits us. Coveting other people's possessions. Doing all sorts of, feeling angry at other people and resentful. Where we say, I could murder him. We are all potential murderers. All potential adulterers and liars. And you name it, all the commandments. We can break every single one of them, all of us. Because sin has robbed us of our original righteousness. The scripture says there is none righteous, not even one. The Lord looks down from heaven to behold all the children of men. He looks at Australia, he looks at the public opinion polls, and he sees there's none righteous here. There's no righteousness involved here. And wherever he looks, generation by generation, and new generations come, and new babies are born and they step into the footsteps of their fathers before them. And there's none righteous. No, not even one. The sin big, the sin is the big problem. Because it has not only robbed us of righteousness, but it has roused God's anger against us because of our sheer, crass, deliberate unrighteousness. I'm not saying that this is the most pleasant emphasis to make in a sermon. I am simply saying that we will never, ever, ever understand and appreciate the Savior and the salvation that he has come to procure and to give to us freely. We will never appreciate it until we see what it is that he has delivered us from. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. God has made it clear to us. He has told us through the creation as well as scripture that he is a great God, a wise creator, the master craftsman. Teleology and intelligent design are the fingerprints of God everywhere we care to look with a proper eye. And the scripture confirms and emphasizes and goes into details what our unrighteousness actually consists of. And it's an embarrassing and a deadly catalogue that God lists against us. It's not flattering. And it's against that background of unrighteousness that our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and is identified with all those multitudes of sinners who came to John the Baptist, confessing their sins and seeking the forgiveness of God. He is identifying himself with those who do need righteousness as a free gift, and he is going to provide that righteousness for the whole world. That's the picture. Sin is the problem. Christ is the answer. So, first of all, righteousness is the big issue of our existence, because it is the big issue of God's existence. He is always right. Even if there was no creation, for example, even if he had never made anything external to himself, God still would be the God who does always those things that are right. He never does any wrong. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, says the scripture. But sin is the failure of righteousness. It is the entering into a deliberate lifestyle of unrighteousness, and the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But here we have Jesus Christ, and he is going to fulfill all the righteousness. At his baptism, God speaks, and God speaks in terms of the highest possible accolade. Only of this one could it be said from the heavenly Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I'm emphasizing that because God is pleased with all who believe in Christ. If you and I are believers in Jesus Christ this morning, we are through faith well pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with faith, we do please him. But the issue is not whether we please him today. The issue is we have not always been well pleasing to him. There was this stage in your life and in mine when we were children of wrath, children of disobedience, according to Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We weren't always well-pleasing to God. But here is one who has always been well-pleasing to him. Because this expression here, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well," would give the impression that God is pleased with him now on this occasion. And so he is. But that's not the full import. The original means, "I have always been well-pleased with him." There has never been at any stage of his existence, as a man, or as an eternal son, eternally begotten, never, ever, ever has there been anything in him in which God has found fault. And so now Jesus, at the age of 30 or thereabouts, is coming forward for public ministry. And those silent years, he began to speak, as we've already indicated, at the age of 12. And now 18 years later, as a man of 30 years of age, he is coming forward to be a public servant of the Lord. And during all those silent years when he was working as a carpenter in the family business up in Nazareth, every day, every morning, every night, every day, every year after year, through his boyhood, through his young adulthood, through his teenage years, as a young man, now as a mature man, always God was looking at him with pleasure and approbation and always passing a judgment upon him as a man. And the judgment and the pleasure always was the same. "I am well pleased with him." In what way can God possibly be well pleased with this man? It is because he is absolutely one in whom all the righteous requirements of God have been met. Not only outwardly, not committing acts of sin outwardly, but not even committing inward acts. Jesus tells us that it is possible to be a murderer without killing anybody physically. Those who are angry with their neighbors or their brothers without a just cause, they're guilty of murder. A man who looks at a woman, he doesn't need to commit the act physically. All he needs to do is mentally consent to the act. And he is condemned as guilty of the act. Because these sins are not simply physical outward, they are mental activities as well. And here is a man who has never thought a dirty thought, Never been angry in an unjust cause. Angry in good causes because God is angry too. A man who is clean and pure. A man whom God examines very closely. And here is a man, a real human being, in whom God is well pleased. Right from his birth, our Lord Jesus Christ is different. Matthew's gospel begins, as you know, with the genealogy, the opening 17 verses, where there is that mysterious account of the generations leading to the birth of the Christ. And then the birth of Christ, we're told in verse 18 in chapter 2, it was in this way, and immediately we're introduced to a new way. Here is a new man, here is God's new man, a special creation. Mary had been told by a revelation, you remember the angelic announcement, that the Holy Ghost would come upon her. And she would conceive in her son, and that holy child which was going to be born would be called the Son of God. You and I, we're born by ordinary generation. Our Lord Jesus Christ had an earthly mother, but he has no earthly father. He is created, as it were, in the womb of the Virgin. A new creation, a new Adam, the last Adam, has now come into the world to undo the tragedy of the first Adam. And the first Adam brought unrighteousness. One man's act of disobedience brought unrighteousness and sin and death to all men. One man's act of obedience, the righteousness of one man only. Just as the unrighteousness of one man only can ruin us all, so one man's act of righteousness can save us all who believe in him. And all through his life, fair dealing in business, Jesus would no doubt have a reputation in Galilee as being an honest young boy, as an honest young man, as a mature man. When you went to his carpenter shop to get a table built or a boat built or a house built, the work would be well done. He wouldn't overcharge you. He would not be a jerry builder. It wouldn't fall down at the first storm. It would be a job well done. He was one who could be trusted to do what you paid him to do, because he did not steal. And you could multiply example after example. And even men, because we're told in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that Jesus grew in stature, remember, and in favor with God and with men. Men are not so ignorant and fallen in sin that they don't recognize goodness when they see it. A good man is a man who is recognized even by his enemies, says the book of Proverbs, because there is nothing that you can find fault with in him. And Jesus here is being declared to be that ultimately righteous man. But in his living, how is it that he is fulfilling all righteousness? He is fulfilling the law on our behalf. He is made under the law. And this act of baptism by Jesus is in fact an act of obedience to the law. When Jesus says here to John the Baptist, it is becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness, he knew that John the Baptist would know what he was talking about. Because John the Baptist was a priest. And it was the task of the priests in the Old Testament to deal with the issue of righteousness. There were three categories in Israel where men were anointed or appointed by God with the gift of the Holy Ghost. And each had his official role. The prophets, for example, they were to speak the word of the Lord, but they were not to give sacrifices unless they happened to be priests, such as Ezekiel, for example, or Jeremiah. They could give sacrifices too. But to deal with the issue of sin has to do with the giving of sacrifice. It was the priests in Israel who offered the sacrifices. And it was the sacrifices in Israel that dealt with the issue of righteousness and unrighteousness before God. It was the sacrifices that had to do whether God would account a man or a woman unrighteous or righteous before him on the basis of the sacrifice for sin. And the kings, they too had their role, the anointed, the appointed of God, to be God's vice regents upon the earth over his people. But it is always the priests. And our Lord Jesus Christ here, in fulfilling all righteousness, is going to do what the ancient prophets, priests, and kings could never do. Because in this act of baptism, he is entering into his priesthood ministry. This is his induction, you might say, to the priesthood. And you remember how, in the book of Numbers, we're told how the priests in ancient Israel were inducted into office. They were sprinkled with clean water. Water was sprinkled upon the priests. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is coming to John the Baptist in order to be that ultimate fulfiller of righteousness that John knew perfectly well was coming, because the scripture spoke of the coming one. And John now knows that this is the one, and that in anointing Jesus through the application of the water of baptism, he is giving to Jesus the sign that had been given to generations of priests down through the running centuries of Israel's history. And so here is the man who stands in for us, and he's going to offer a sacrifice. But the sacrifice is not going to be the sacrifice of the old sacrifices of bulls and goats and the blood of animals. It is going to be the sacrifice of his own blood, for a very simple reason. As we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sins. There was not one sacrifice of the Old Testament that ever dealt with sin. Do you believe that? Well, the scripture says that. Sin was not being dealt with. Even on the Day of Atonement, the sin was not ultimately being dealt with. What was happening was that there was a ceremonial cleansing. They were ceremonially acceptable on the basis of the sacrifice that was going to come. The sacrifice not of bulls and goats and animals, but the sacrifice of a man. And the answer to the question, well, why must it be a man? It's because man is the offender. Man must pay the price of sin. And when you and I receive the forgiveness of sins, it's not because God has simply forgiven and forgotten our sins. It is that God has punished our sins, not in us, but on the sacrifice whom he has provided, Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so the great transaction of Jesus' baptism is that this baptism in water is going to lead to his ultimate baptism, because baptism means a commitment to go through with all that is involved in being a priest on behalf of all his people. And that includes not only living for us the righteous, perfect life that he lived. It means dying for us. The death that he died, where he takes our sins from us and takes it to himself. He takes our sins in his own body, all the way up to the tree, says Peter, to the cross of Calvary. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what Jesus' baptism means. And later on in his ministry, as Jesus was going to the cross of Calvary, in Matthew chapter 20, for example, later on, his earthly ministry is coming to an end. He is now pressing on to Jerusalem, to the ultimate and to the final climax of why he came into the world. And he describes it as his baptism. Remember James and John, they were ambitious. They wanted to have high places in heaven. The right hand and the left hand seats, their mother put them up to it. You can just see her whispering, go and ask him to have the supreme places. And Jesus said to them on that occasion, you don't know what you're asking. These places in heaven are not mine to give, they are my Father's to give. Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And they said, yes, we are able. They didn't know how true it was. Peter and the others, they would all experience a violent death for the sake of Christ. John, it seems, was the only one who lived to see out his old age. And so what we have here is Jesus being baptized into being our representative. It is becoming for him to be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And as Martin Luther said so well, so long ago, at his baptism, Jesus begins there to be truly, publicly, officially the Christ. This is his anointing to office. And as James Denny says, this is the great high point that begins everything else. Everything in his ministry simply flows from this, because it is here that he becomes identified once and for all. And that publicly, he becomes numbered amongst the transgressors. And that is the glory of the gospel. He who was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He did all this for us. We cannot share his baptism. We cannot enter into the righteousness in our own merits or efforts that he has fulfilled for us. He will do what we can't do. Do you know the worst thing that you can possibly do? The one thing that will certainly keep you out of heaven? Do you know what it is? It is trying to work for your salvation. Do you know that if you do that, you are actually endangering your soul by the very effort with which you're trying to win the merit of God? That is the most dangerous thing that you can do. Because salvation is not for those who work. It is those who do not work, but who simply rely upon a work done by another on their behalf. We simply rest our case and our soul and our whole future upon Jesus Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. There is a sense in which our salvation, while it has everything to do with us, because we are the recipients of so great a salvation, there's another sense in which it has nothing to do with us. God bypasses us, and he does it all through his beloved Son, Jesus. And Jesus is understanding that. He knows what baptism means. He knows that it means the cross, ultimately, because he knows that he is the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. A final comment before we close off this morning. Not only have we emphasized righteousness and the reality of the grim reality of sin and Christ stepping into our place, but this is the message of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The church tragically has gone into all the world speaking about denominational distinctives and whether you should be sprinkled or immersed or whatever in baptism, how to observe the sacraments. Churches have gone with a mission to correct those whom they imagine to be false. Maybe they're correct in a sense, but they're missing the primacy of the point of the gospel. Preaching the gospel is preaching Christ in his life and death, resurrection and coming glory. I've quoted to you before David Brainerd, that great missionary to the Indians in the colonies away back in the 18th century, remember? And he writes in his journal, he saw something of a revival among those northern Indians up towards the Canadian border there. And he went to those Indians and they said, "We've had you missionaries before. And we've heard men telling us that we should stop getting drunk and stop dancing around the totem pole and stop beating our wives and stop going to war." And we told them, we said, "Go home, white man, go home. Shut up." "But you've come," they said, "and you've told us about a God who has done something for us that we've never heard about before. And you've told us about this Son of God, whom this God the Father has given in our place to bear our punishment for our sins. Tell us more about this." You see, David Brainerd had the priorities right. Despite his gloomy depressions and his frequent illnesses. He died young. He wasn't even 30 when he died. But he was a true preacher of the gospel because he was a preacher of the gospel. And he didn't go and tell those Indians all their sins. They already knew that. He didn't need to tell them to stop dancing around totem poles. They already knew that they ought not to be doing that, or bashing their wives around. They knew they ought not to do that. But he told them of mercy. He told them of forgiveness. He told them of the salvation that God had done, and that if they believed, they would experience what God would continue to do for them. And that's the message, go into all the world. That's how this Gospel of Matthew ends. All authority, the resurrected Christ, dead and buried, resurrected on the third day, alive forevermore. Go and tell people about it. Go and tell people who I am. Don't preach about political issues. They may well come into sermons. Don't go and preach about economics. They may well come in. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But go and talk about me. That's what he says. This is where it all begins. Tell them how I identified myself with a lost world, coming among the sinners to be baptized, seemingly just like them, and yet in order to do something for them that could never be done by any other. Righteousness is the issue, and God is satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. And because he is satisfied with him, he will be satisfied with all who believe in him and who trust in him. I want to quote one final text to you before we finish this morning. 1 John chapter 1, you remember at the end of that chapter. If we say that we have no sin, we are denying ourselves. We are denying the truth. We are telling lies. We are liars and do not know the truth. If we confess our sin, God is just, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you notice what John says there? He doesn't say God is merciful or loving. Of course, that's true. He says God is just. And the word for just means the word righteousness. God is righteous. And it is in his righteousness that he forgives sin. Because to forgive the sinner who believes in Jesus is the right thing to do. It would be wrong for God not to forgive the sins of believers. He does it because it is the proper thing to do, because this Son, Jesus, has done the proper thing on behalf of all who will believe in him. And that's the message that this world needs to hear, and tragically is turning away from it, and tragically the church so often turning a deaf ear. We don't want that kind of preaching. I've been told that for, well, I won't tell you how many years now. We don't want that kind of preaching. Well, that may well be so, but that's the kind of preaching that Jesus demands in order that we present him accurately to a lost, a tragically lost, needlessly lost world, because he has come to seek and to save the lost, and he becomes our priest, he becomes our sacrifice. He is baptized into us, numbered with the transgressors. May God bless his word to us.